Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Who of us doesn't want to be a hero? Growing up as a kid, we all dreamed of being superheroes. Kids still today dream of being superheroes. They dress up as superheroes on Halloween or on Tuesday, you know, because why not? Everybody dreams of being a hero to somebody, right? Even parents dream of being a hero to their kids, at least, right? People join the military. People join the Peace Corps. People want to become police officers, firefighters, first responders. I think because they want to be a hero. They want to be, in some way, a person that does good for the world, that does good for others. I think we've come to look at heroes and heroism differently nowadays during these COVID times, so to speak. Teachers are the heroes, right? We recognize that now as parents and grandparents have stepped into their shoes and gotten a glimpse of what teachers do. Healthcare workers, plumbers, government leaders, grocery store clerks, people who do everyday jobs and who were willing to do those everyday jobs throughout our stay-at-home orders. They're the new heroes, right? And we've come to look at them as unlikely heroes. But all throughout these stay-at-home orders, the Lord has provided for us. He has continued to provide for his people through these ordinary heroes, these people doing ordinary jobs, punching the clock like they always have. This is just so characteristic of God. This is what God does. This is what God specializes in. He takes unlikely people and unlikely means, and he provides for us, and he blesses us with those unlikely people. In fact, sometimes God purposely chooses the unlikeliest of people and the unlikeliest of means to bless his people. We're going to talk more about that in our Bible study this morning at 9:15, how he purposely chooses weak things and weak people and despised people to do his work. This is just so characteristic of God. This is how he operates. We see that in Matthew chapter 15 as well in our reading for today. I'll read it at this time. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. Does it surprise you how Jesus treated this woman, how he sort of reacted to her and her pleas for help? He kept putting her off. He kept rebuffing her request. He ignored her first cries for help. And the disciples, they seem like they just want him to just heal this woman and just send her on her way. And he tells them why he shouldn't. "I came for the Jews first. I came for the lost sheep of Israel." Then she comes and she falls at his feet and she pleads for his help once again. And he seems to call her a dog. And in a way seems to say she's unworthy of his help. How do you treat somebody like that and not do so in a sinful way? We know Jesus never sinned. This has always puzzled me a little bit too. And up until now, I've had a somewhat generic answer to this puzzle, how Jesus could treat this woman in this way and not sin. The answer went something like this. Jesus knows the heart of every person that that he deals with. And he deals with them in a way that is specific to their individual needs. I still stand by the answer. I think it's true. And you see that it's true in all the different ways Jesus heals people. Look at all the variety of ways Jesus healed people. There was one time he shouted to the heavens before healing somebody. Another time he made mud with his saliva and the dirt, and he rubbed it on a person's eyes and told them to go wash. Another time he put his fingers in his own tongue and then on that person's tongue. Another time he sent some lepers to show themselves to the priest. Another time he told somebody they were healed just by speaking a word to them. He healed a blind man in stages. Remember, the blind man saw trees walking around, and then Jesus did the miracle again. All these different ways and modes and manners of healing these people, each was intended to meet them where they were at and serve them according to their individual needs, or also to cater to the onlookers who were watching. This is how Jesus operates, on a one-by-one basis. And that's a sufficient answer for us, really. That would be plenty for us to say, he's doing that for this woman. We don't know why that meets her specific needs, but that would be a sufficient answer. But is it possible to know even a more specific answer as to why he treated this woman in a seemingly harsh way? I think so. Let me share with you two aspects of Jesus' ministry that I think can help us with a possible rationale for the way that he interacted with her. The first is this. Sometimes Jesus just needed a break. He needed a break from the crowds of people. He needed a break in order to rest, or in order to pray, or to eat, or to sleep. He was 100% human after all. And sometimes he needed a break to teach his disciples, because they needed his attention as well, right? He was training them. And this was the case. He needed a break from the crowds. These prior several days, the crowds just overwhelmed him. They just mobbed him. They wouldn't leave him alone. There was one day in these last several days before this, he had healed people from dawn to dusk. Individually, one by one, he spent the whole day healing them. And so, Jesus, this is the reason he retreated to Tyre and Sidon, to that Gentile region, that non-Jewish area, so he could get away from these crowds and rest and sleep and pray and teach his students. Now, perhaps here's another reason why he wanted to get away from those crowds. That's the first aspects of Jesus' ministry that maybe gives us some answers here. The second thing is this. Sometimes Jesus decided it was better not to heal people. Why would he do that? Well, sometimes healing people hampered his ministry. Remember that time that he healed that one person and he said, "Don't tell anybody that I've healed you." But they didn't listen. They went and told everybody. And then the crowds were so bad, Jesus couldn't even move. He and his disciples couldn't even move at all. They couldn't travel. They couldn't go from town to town. And that was an essential aspect of Jesus' ministry, was to be able to travel from town to town. It hampered his ministry to heal that person in that situation. But here's something else. It might not just be bad for Jesus' ministry. It might be bad for the person he heals. Some of the crowds that came to Jesus they were not truly interested in who Jesus was or what his teachings were. They wanted a mere one-sided transactional relationship with Jesus. You get, we give. They wanted a free lunch. They wanted a raw display of miraculous power. They wanted to be healed in some way. In fact, this is what Jesus had called the crowds out on the day he left for Tyre and Sidon. That very day, John records Jesus saying this to the crowds. "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." These people merely wanted to have Jesus as their bread king, who would give them a constant supply of food for free. Other crowds merely wanted Jesus as this magic miracle machine. Still others wanted a healer on demand. That would possibly do more harm for them than good, to heal them, to give them what they wanted. They had no interest in who Jesus was and in his mission as the Messiah. They merely wanted a transaction. And so sometimes Jesus refused to heal people if it would be more harmful to them spiritually than it would do any good. And so Jesus goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon to retreat from these crowds that hamper his movement and ministry, that are possibly after something, a healing and a miracle worker that will do more harm for them than good if he gives in to their demands. He's trying to find rest and solitude to teach his students. You know, the gospel writer Mark tells us that Jesus is really after some solitude here. In his account of this Canaanite woman, he tells us this: Jesus entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. And then Mark proceeds to tell us this Canaanite woman approaches him. Does this help at all in understanding why Jesus might have continually rebuffed this woman's requests and treated her as he did? Especially if perhaps she has a similar attitude to some of those crowds who merely want this transactional relationship with Jesus. You get, I give. If she just wants a quick fix for her daughter's demon, then does it do her more spiritual harm to give her what she wants? Sometimes God allows us to suffer. He allows people to suffer because suffering keeps us seeking God. Suffering keeps us seeking truth. Suffering keeps us moving in the right direction after answers. Sometimes removing our suffering removes our will and our desire to seek God and seek answers and seek truth. Jesus is trying to lie low and rest and teach his disciples. Perhaps giving in to this woman would have given him less rest. Perhaps it would have done her spiritual harm. So he thought in the moment. Perhaps it would have hampered his ministry to have her go tell all kinds of people what he's done for her and then to have crowds mob him at this house and give him no rest and not allow him to teach his disciples and perhaps not allow him to move on to the next city. And so Jesus puts her off. But she persists. He tells her the truth. After the disciples tell him, just heal her and get her on her way, he tells them, no, I came for the lost sheep of Israel. And he tells her the truth. He tells her with an illustration. I've come first for the children. It's right for the children that sit at the table to eat. First, he's talking about the Jews. They have the foundation of Moses and the prophets to build on. They have the messianic prophecies for Jesus to connect himself to with them. He's come for them first. First, the children of Israel eat from the master's table. Then the dogs that lie under the table, the Gentiles. Now, by the way, Jesus uses a word for dog here that has an element of affection to it. It's a house dog. It's a lap dog. He's not calling this woman or the Gentiles a dog in an insulting way. He's making a point. He's putting her off. He's challenging her. But she persists. And her answer surprises him. Yes, Jesus can be surprised. I think sometimes we get this impression, we forget, I do too, that Jesus, we think Jesus is always walking around in this state of precognition, that he's always reading everybody's thoughts and expecting, knowing what they're going to say and what they're going to do before they do it. And sometimes he taps into that kind of power, but not always. Most of the time he's suppressing that all-knowingness. Seems to be the case here. He's surprised by her answer. What about her answer surprised him? Well, what was her answer? She said this, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And he commended her for her answer. He commended her for her great faith. So what was great about her faith? What surprised Jesus about her faith? Was it her persistence that she refused to take no for an answer? Maybe that's part of it, but I think there's more to it. Consider what faith is. In its essence, what is faith? Faith is trust. And Christian faith, as the Bible describes it and defines it, Christian faith always has this element of reception to it. Faith receives. Faith is this hand that trusts to receive good from God's hand. With that in mind, faith is a trust that wants that receives from God's hand. What made this woman's faith great? I think two things. I think the first thing that made her faith great is this. She recognized she was unworthy of Jesus' help. She pretty much says, "Fine, I'll be a dog." Her pride is not so strong that she would say, "Why can't I be one of the children sitting at the table?" No, she owns it. "That's fine. I'll be on the floor under the table." That's the first part of faith. She recognizes her unworthiness. Second part of faith is this. She trusts God's goodness. And that she does. She has this trust that not only Jesus could but would honor her request. She senses that he is gracious. It's like she's saying this. It's like she's saying, "Yep, I'll be the dog under the table. That's fine. But I know you're gracious. I know you are good. And I trust that you have good in store for me. I'll be the unworthy dog, but I know you're a gracious master. And I'll take the crumbs that fall from the table." Two parts to faith. The first, "I am unworthy." The second, "But you are good. I deserve nothing good from your hand, but I'm counting on your kindness." And here's the thing. When that woman, however she realizes this from Jesus' cryptic instruction, when she senses the goodness of Jesus and when she makes this declaration of faith, when she speaks those words of faith, of great faith, she proceeds to take her seat at the table at the master's banquet. She right then and there becomes a child and a full partaker at God's table. No, she doesn't become a Jew. She becomes a believer. And right then and there, at the words of Jesus that commend her for her faith, "Woman, you have great faith," she becomes a hero of faith, an unlikely hero of faith, a Canaanite, a Jerichoan, a woman. Women weren't often called heroes back then. Not one of Jesus' disciples. One who had spent but minutes or seconds with Jesus. This is the one who has heroic faith for this simple humility and simple trust. That's it. That's great faith. That's heroic faith. Simple humility, simple trust. Sometimes the Bible talks about faith, great faith, heroic faith, being something that people do, right? Like Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. Rahab is there, and she is called one of great faith for what she did. But that's just those people's faith being put into action. The faith that underlies that action is the same faith as this Canaanite woman. A deep humility and a deep trust, despite appearances and despite circumstances. Of course, that is easier said than done. You know, for us, in our time, with all outward appearances, with all the upheaval and unrest in our times, it's so easy for us to start to worry, start to feel anxious, for us to become depressed at the state of things, and to wonder, where is God in all of this? Is he rebuffing our request? Is he putting us off? Is he ignoring us? But I think here is where that first part of faith comes in. Humility. Because who are we to suppose that we deserve earthly peace? Who are we to suppose that we deserve, in some way, absence from unrest? There is always unrest in the world, somewhere. It's always happening somewhere. It just so happens it's happening in America also. For us to suppose that we are somehow exempt from earthly calamity, it's really for us not to know our place. Isn't it a matter of humility? But it's also a matter of trust too, isn't it? If earthly unrest and calamity is what God decides to permit, if rebuffing and if challenging, if putting off is what God decides to permit, if ignoring the pleas of this helpless Canaanite woman is what God decides, if silence, if waiting, if patiently teaching is what God decides in our lives, then ours is the opportunity to put into practice the kind of faith that this woman displayed. A simple trust, a simple humility. Ours is the opportunity to say, I deserve no good from your hand, O Lord, but I trust that you are good. I trust that you will bring some kind of good in this, or through this, or despite this. Or that you will bless those around me through my suffering. And this is the kind of faith that we can have too. Why? How? Not because we somehow will this faith into our hearts, that we summon this kind of great faith and heroic faith into our hearts? No, but because we know the character of God. And he is the one in whom we place our faith. He is the object of our faith. He's the one who has earned our faith. He is the one that has shown he is worthy of our faith. Because he is the most unlikely hero of all. And we see what he has done in the most unlikely of ways. He is the most unlikely hero of all because he came as a baby in a feeding trough, a carpenter, nothing against carpenters, a son of a carpenter from podunk Nazareth, from lowly Galilee, somebody who had no place to lay his head, dependent on the hospitality of others, an unlikely hero to save us in such an unlikely way. One who became a target and a victim, reviled, crucified. an unlikely person to save us in such an unlikely manner by an instrument of death and by a grave for the dead, which, by the way, is what we deserved for our lack of humility and our lack of trust. But he took it for us. He lived in our place and he died in our place. He has proved himself to be our Savior. He has proved himself to be our hero. He has proved himself worthy of our humility and trust. And whenever we live that humility and trust, whenever we demonstrate that kind of humility and trust before others, whenever we teach the humility and the trust of faith in small way or big, well, then we, in some small, ordinary way, just like that Canaanite woman, well, we get to be an unlikely hero too. Amen.